Good morning.
Let's turn in the Word of God to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin our reading at the 12th verse. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Reading in God's Word, Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which has been preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now we're thinking about this book of Colossians, which, as we said yesterday, is a Christ-centered book. It is Christocentric. And it's addressing the very common problem of people seeking alternate means of spiritual growth. And we have those aplenty in our day. There are many, many errors. In fact, a couple here at camp was telling me just the other day about someone they knew who was a professing Christian, and to all accounts, someone who was a believer in the Lord, who nevertheless got in with some folk and was led away into some New Age philosophies with disastrous effect upon her and her family. So these are very real issues even to our day. We're not looking at something that's an artifact of ancient history that doesn't happen. This happens all the time, that people say to themselves, you know, there's something missing. There's a missing piece. I think of that hymn we sometimes sing, though great may be our dullness, in thought and word and deed. So many people can identify with that line. Yes, sometimes we come, we feel dull, we feel dry, and we say, how can I enliven my spiritual life? Well, there are plenty of people that will step forward and say, hey, we've got the plan. You just say these prayers, or you just follow this pattern, or you just do this, or whatever it is. Follow the recipe, and you'll get the spiritual cake that you desire, so to speak. But I have to say that when we come to the New Testament, everything focuses on God's Son. Everything focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is designed to run on us being connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, our Lord defined eternal life in John 17:3 in relational terms, didn't He? He said, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So whether we're talking about an individual who feels like there's something missing in their spiritual life, who feels like coldness has come in, or whether we're talking about a local church for that matter, the solution is the same. We've got to get back to Christ. We've got to spend time with Christ. That's one thing I appreciate about the simplicity of the doctrine of the church in the New Testament. God didn't just arbitrarily say, now let's see, how am I going to have these Christians meet? Let's see, I need a day of the week for them to meet. Well, the Jews have the Sabbath, and since I know all things, I know someday the Muslims will have Friday. I got it, we'll give the Christians Sunday. No, the Christians meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day, because that's the day Christ rose. The very day we meet is to remind us of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So God said, okay, I'm going to give them symbols, bread and a cup, symbols that are accessible the world over to people from all kinds of backgrounds in any culture, these common ordinary symbols, yet that speak of profound realities, the body of Christ given sacrificially, and his life poured out by the shedding of his blood, which made the new covenant that we read about in Scripture. That tremendous symbolism there, meant to bring before us week by week again the Lord Jesus and what he's done and what our relationship is with him. For as David Gooding loves to point out, the Lord saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, of course you'd be able to recount the provisos of the new covenant, wouldn't you? You'd be able to say, yes, the new covenant says that he will be our God and we will be his people. The new covenant says that we will know him and that he's going to write on our minds and our hearts his law and that our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. Now, we always remember that last part. That's very comforting, isn't it? That he doesn't remember our sins and iniquities. But how about the writing of his laws on our minds and hearts? How are we getting on in sanctification? How are we growing in our walk with the Lord? And you see, when we come to the Lord's Supper every week, it's not just a casting our eyes backwards to see what the Lord has done for us. Certainly it is that. But it is the present reaffirmation of his work in our lives, of the application of that death of Christ, of the power of his resurrection, and of the hope of his coming. That great promise we have, which 1 John 3 reminds us, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So you see the New Testament pattern, and we could go through each thing that the New Testament church does, and the common denominator would be they all point us to Christ, they all connect us to Christ without intermediary. They are meant to run on Christ. Now recently, I'm still preaching through the book of Matthew at my home assembly, pulling my Martin Lloyd-Jones impression. We do a few verses each time, and wherever I get to, and I pick up where I left off when I'm back there again. And I was on that part that says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Rather, lay up treasures in heaven. And on the way home, you have to picture this. I live in Hicksville, USA. Okay, I live in a very industrial, blue-collar, if not redneck, part of Pennsylvania. And I kid you not, on the way home that day, I saw two Ferraris and a Lamborghini. Not common sights. I said to Naomi, you know, the Lord must be testing me on my teaching there. Do I really believe what I'm saying? And even as I looked at those beautiful motor cars, it reminded me, a Ferrari is not a family car, regrettably. You know, there's just not room for car seats, and there's certainly not room for luggage, at least the luggage that our luggage has increased exponentially with each child, it seems. And a Ferrari is just not practical for having a family. What's more, a Ferrari is that kind of machine that is such a high-performance machine, and the same could be said for the Lamborghini, of course. These cars are so high-performance, you can't pull up to any old gas station and say, throw in the 87 octane. I mean, the Ferrari would cry out. The mechanics would probably cry out, too. It just wouldn't work well, right? People who own Ferraris, they have to baby them. They have to put just the right fuel in them. They have to winterize them. They certainly don't subject them to Pennsylvania potholes, you know? They take them out in very careful situations where they drive them. And a Ferrari is a beautiful thing if you run it on the right material. Now, the New Testament church is the same thing. It's God's Ferrari, if you want to put it that way. But the New Testament church runs on Christ. And if we don't have Christ where he is to be, if he's not the center, if he's not the focal point, to use the scriptural phrase, if he's not in the midst, we can come together and we can go through the motions, but it's going to be great, maybe our dullness in thought and word and deed. It's going to be coldness of heart. It's going to be like the church at Ephesus, a lot of activity, but the Lord says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Or as Mr. Kelly translates it, thou hast relaxed thy first love. Didn't happen all at once. It happened gradually, slowly, over time, almost imperceptibly, no doubt. But they had moved away from just focusing on the Lord and being invigorated with his love. And the Lord had to say, if you don't repent of that, I'm going to come and take away your lampstand because you've missed the very reason for being for a local church. The reason for being is to shine the light on the Lord Jesus Christ, to illuminate him and glorify him and be occupied with him. It could get to worse condition, you know. Sardis was said, you have a name that you live, but are dead. I think it was Darby who said they had a religious reputation. God deliver us from a religious reputation. I hear so many people say to me, you know, oh, assemblies, you know, they are people that are known as walking Bibles. Well, frankly, maybe once they were. I don't find that in a lot of places where I go nowadays. And sadder still, not only is there an ignorance of the Bible, but often I find a tremendous disconnect even from what we do know about the Bible and how we live. And so you can go to places and you can see a brother in the assembly who's very active, and then you hear about him in business, and it's a different character. Or I certainly know the experience as a teenager of going to school and believing one thing on Sunday, but trying to be another thing at school with your friends. We're good at living a dichotomy, at living a split life, aren't we? That's why we have to keep coming back to the Lord. And the problem is, so many times when people get away, or assemblies when they get away, they say, well, we need some kind of new method. We need new this. We need new that. We need to sort of change the format up. When really the secret is, no, you need to repent. You need to get your eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be enraptured with his love. It's rather like the picture in Proverbs, where Proverbs warns us to rejoice in the wife of our youth. Let yourself be enraptured with her love always, Proverbs says. Well, we have to rejoice in Christ who saved us, our heavenly bridegroom. And if our hearts get drawn away toward other things, we need to come back to him. See, the Shulamite knew what it was to be cold in heart too. You read Song of Songs 5. And there's the bridegroom knocking at the door. Let me in. And you know how ladies can be. Oh, I've just, you know, washed up for the night. I'm in bed and I've got my oil of olay on and all this type of thing. And I don't want to get my feet dirty walking across the cabin floor at Turkey Hill to let you in. And then he put his hand at the door. And she says, my heart melted for him. And when she got up and touched the door, there was myrrh that she took away on her hand. Myrrh, that resinous aromatic gum that was used in embalming, that was used to be fragrant for a dead body, that which speaks of death because it emits its fragrance under crushing. And it's as she goes and she touches that which brings back to her the death of the bridegroom, that her heart goes out to the bridegroom, that she wants him afresh. When she remembers what he paid for her, when she remembers how much he loved her, as Paul never got over it, he said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me in Galatians 2:20. Well, as a church, the Colossians needed that. They needed to get back to Christ. And so he reminds them, this is the one who has qualified you to partake, to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And he has delivered you or rescued you from that thraldom of darkness, that tyrannical despotic regime that had in mind our spiritual destruction, that enslaved us, that ground us down, that hates us because we're created in the image of God. And it's out of that realm of darkness that the Lord Jesus has rescued us and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that would be tremendous enough to think about. What we've been saved from, that darkness, that bondage. What we've been saved to, the kingdom of the Son of his love. We talked about that yesterday. But think about what it costs the Lord to rescue us. In Philadelphia, we have a monument, at least I think it's still there. I say I think it's still there because they've recently built the American Jewish Museum, which is across from the Liberty Bell and Independence Hall. So if you get down there to that part of Philadelphia, I understand it's worth seeing. I haven't been able to get into the museum myself yet. But before then, there was a very old synagogue that went back to the 1700s. In fact, they had a framed letter written by George Washington to their congregation in that place on display. And they had other artifacts in their museum. But next to that synagogue was a monument to a man named Yonatan Netanyahu. Now, you'll probably recognize the surname because the current prime minister of Israel is a man named Benjamin Netanyahu. He was formerly a resident of Philadelphia. He went to Cheltenham High School, same alma mater as Steve Holshiser, for those who know him, although Steve was there at a different time. And he went on and matriculated through MIT and went back to Israel, did his military service in an elite unit, kind of the Israeli equivalent of Delta Force, Sayeret Matkal, and his brother Yonatan was also in that unit. And in the mid-70s, when Idi Amin, the dictator in Uganda, took an airline hostage that had a number of Israelis on it, they set in motion a plan to rescue these hostages. And Yonatan Netanyahu led that famous raid on Entebbe. And they were able to rescue those people from that airplane, all but I think a man who had been carried away for treatment at a hospital beforehand, all but him were rescued. And in the attempt at rescuing them, Yonatan Netanyahu was killed. Now we have lots of stories like that in our own history in the United States of people that to rescue other people gave their lives. But when you think about what the Lord Jesus did, we honor people like that, and the Israelis rightly honor Mr. Netanyahu's bravery. But in verse 14 here we say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You think about what it cost God to rescue us, to free us from the chains of sin, to deliver us from darkness. It was the blood of his own Son, that one he's just spoken of as the Son of his love, the one whom God loves excellently, the one who, to put it in Hebrew terms, was tender and only in God's sight. Now that's how the Old Testament describes Abraham's love for Isaac. God says, Abraham, and Abraham says, behold, here I am. And God says, take now thy son. Well, which one? I have two. You know, I have Ishmael and I have Isaac. God says, no, no, thine only son. This is the one that is tender and only in your sight. He's the one that occupies supreme place in your affection. And in fact, this is the son of promise. Take now thy son, thine only son, and offer him on a mountain that I will show thee of. And Abraham gets up early and takes him. And repeatedly in Genesis 22, you have that phrase, they went both of them together. That's an amazing story, isn't it? The pathos of it, the power of it. It comes across to Jewish people today as they think of the love of a father for his son and what must have gone through Abraham's heart, taking Isaac up Mount Moriah and then binding him at that altar. The Muslims, although they get the person wrong, they say it was Ishmael, although they get the person wrong, they feel the pathos of it. That Abraham was called on to offer his son. But how much more what that pointed to? Because we know the sequel. We know in Abraham's case, Abraham lifts up the knife to take the life of his son, and the angel of the Lord calls from heaven and says, don't harm the child. Stop. And we know, of course, the ultimate thing that pointed to was as the Lord Jesus went to the cross, as they went both of them together, the Father and the Son. And, of course, Hebrews 9:14 reminds us that he was offered up by the eternal Spirit. So this is the triune Godhead working together in that great work of redemption at Calvary. And as the Lord Jesus comes to that cross, what must go through the heart of the Father who always loved that Son? That Son who never brought any problem to His Father. That Son who, conversely, always did the things that pleased the Father. Whatever the Father wanted, that Son perfectly did. We sing a hymn sometime, we say, His delight in Him rejoicing. That expresses what the Father thought of the Son. Sometimes we also sing, Lord, Thy heart alone can measure what the Father found in Thee. I had a father that I was very close to. We had a great relationship. I hope that I can have the kind of relationship with my son that I had with my father. That's my prayer. And I certainly want to have a relationship like that with my daughters too, although with daughters it's a little bit different dynamic, I realize, and already mommy's won the popularity contest, so that's okay, I understand. But my father was one that couldn't get done enjoying my accomplishments. There was never any envy from my father. If I was successful in any enterprise in life, my father was delighted in it. And anything my father could do to advance me, to help me, to comfort me, to strengthen me, to mold me for the better, my father did it. To the point of personal sacrifice, both in finances and in time, and really in laying down his life for me in many different ways that I can't even begin to explain to you. And as great as that was, as close as we were, it's still nothing. Nothing compared to the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. And yet to rescue us, they would come to that place of Calvary, and we read here in Colossians, in whom we have redemption. In the Son of His love we have redemption. How? How is that price to be paid to free us? How are we to be emancipated? How are the chains to be broken? Well, He must die. He must shed His blood. That perfect blood untainted by sin, that blood which was never associated with any willful act, that blood untainted by lust or anger or anything selfish, willingly poured out, that life of love poured out, fragrant and holy, as Alabin has it in his hymn, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, if we just dwelt on that verse alone, let me tell you, there's no other game in town. There's no other belief system. There's no other philosophy. There's no other esoteric method of meditating and supposedly getting to a higher plane of spiritual understanding that can touch what God has given us in Christ, even the forgiveness of sins, even that redemption that frees us from bondage and taking us to that new kingdom, that kingdom where love rules, the kingdom of the Son of His love, that place of light. There's no other game in town. But he goes on, doesn't he? We're just getting warmed up. The poet said, was it Browning, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." Well, Paul here is taking us through and saying, now, have you just forgotten a little bit how good Christ is? Maybe you need a little review in how good it is to be saved. And in the greatness of the person that saved you. Think about him. This one who rescued you, this one who redeemed you at such tremendous cost to himself. Verse 15 says, he's the image of the invisible God. Now, these false teachers coming among them traded on the unknown. They would tell people, you know, we have secret knowledge. We can teach you things that will usher you into the mysteries. And you look at religion around the world, and it thrives on mystery. You go to a Greek Orthodox church, for example, and the way their church is set up, there will be a screen at the front. And only, it's modeled broadly, I think, after the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. And only the priest can go back in there. The common people can't go in there. So you see this man come out and do certain rites. I've never been to a service, really, so I can't describe it minutely in detail. But you see this man go out and pronounce his mumbo jumbo and wave his hands around and wave the censer of incense and say his prayers and read whatever liturgy he reads. And then he goes and he disappears. Oh, he's entering into something secret, something mysterious, something deeper about God. You know, in the 60s, the Beatles very quickly got disillusioned with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It didn't fulfill them. You know, they got tired of it. And they started to seek something more significant, something deeper. Sad to say, they looked east for the something deeper that they wanted. They looked to India and to Hinduism and Eastern philosophy, and they found this fellow, the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who founded what today is known as Transcendental Meditation. And they actually went on a pilgrimage, I think it was in 1968, and they took along some of their Hollywood friends, other actors and actresses and musicians and so forth. Some of the Rolling Stones went as well. And they went over there to India, and when they came back, they had a press conference because everybody wanted to know what they thought, you know. And I remember Paul McCartney in the footage of the press conference, he says, well, we went over there, you know, to learn of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, and we thought he was something other than he was. You know, we thought there was something there. There was something mysterious about this guy. When they got over there, apparently he was hitting on some of the women, you know. So they figured out, there's nothing special about this guy. He's just like us. He's in bondage to the same kind of lusts that we're involved in. So he can't teach us. Now, regrettably, George Harrison continued down that pathway. And as far as I know, till the day he died in the 1990s, went deeper and deeper and deeper into Eastern mysticism. Sad. Total blind alley, isn't it? Because they're looking for something mysterious, something secret. And he's saying here, no, you want to know about God? It's not something hidden. God isn't out there skulking about, you know, in the universe somewhere hiding from us. You remember what the atheistic cosmonaut said in the early 70s? I don't, because I wasn't born, or maybe I was a baby. But I've read about it. They said, we circled the moon and we didn't find God. As if God would be hiding behind the moon. I mean, what a ridiculous idea. You listen to Paul in Acts 17. He says he's not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As A.F. Kirkpatrick said in his commentary on Psalm 139, every human being bears within himself sufficient evidence of the reality of God. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. The fact that we continue to breathe and have heartbeats and sentient thought, that is, of course, on loan to us from God. It is evidence of the fact that we're created. And God, of course, is trying to reach out to us, and never less than when he sent his Son into the world, whom it says here is the image, the icon is the word, of the invisible God. Now, we use that word icon in computing terms, don't we? And what is an icon? Well, an icon's a symbol on your desktop that shows you something of what the program behind it does. So, you know, if you look at some programs, if it's a word processing program, I think one of them has like a very stylized pen as its symbol. And you can see that nice pen there, and you say, ah, yes, if I want to write something, I go to that program. I can tell that by the icon. It's telling me what the program is like as I look at it. Well, in a much greater way, the Lord Jesus tells us exactly what God is like. So much so that when, was it Philip who asked him, show us the Father and it suffices us? Or maybe it was Thomas. I always get confused who asked what in John 14. But he said, show us the Father and it suffices us. I always laugh at that question. You know, Lord, we don't want much. Just show us what God is like and give us three examples, please. You know? I mean, can you give us a hologram demonstration or something? Give me a break. Moses couldn't behold the afterglow of his glory, could he? He was put in the hollow of that rock and God covered him with his hand and proclaimed his name to Moses as he went by, and he saw the afterglow, the hinder parts of his glory, the Bible says. Everybody who saw even something remote of the glory of God, even just a little vestige of it, fell on their faces like dead people. You want to see what God looks like in his intrinsic glory? It would burn your optic nerves right to the core, no doubt. We couldn't behold such a holy sight and live. We don't have the equipment or the apparatus. But the Lord Jesus was saying, consider my moral glory. He said, he who has seen the who has seen me, has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's like John said back in John chapter 1. And we all have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So what is God like? Is God holy? Well, you just watch the Lord Jesus in the temple. And he throws out anybody that's not there devoted to his Father. They're there for mercantile purposes. They're there to buy and sell. The Lord says, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. This is supposed to be the place of petition. You've made it the place of profit, in other words. Get out of my Father's house. And the disciples remembered, zeal for thy house hath consumed me. Is he holy? Oh yes, look at him, never once compromising with sin. Is he merciful? Well, please observe him with a leper. A leper comes and says, Rabbi, if thou art willing, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord doesn't say, stand downwind 75 yards, old boy, and I'll heal you. I can speak the word. Time and space mean nothing to me. The Lord Jesus reaches out and touches him. He comes down to that man in his misery, that man who was undoubtedly odious and deformed. And he touches him in mercy. He takes that woman taken in sin, caught in the very act of adultery, which is interesting because it's a two-person sin and yet only one person's on trial. Anyway, they bring her to the Lord. The Lord knows exactly what she's done. But the Lord wants to know, under the law of Moses, since they're so excited about the law, under the law of Moses, it tells us in Deuteronomy and other places that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So if you're going to condemn somebody, you need two or three witnesses. And he says, woman, where are thy accusers? Well, there is no one here, Lord, to accuse me. Ah, but bother the law of Moses, the lawgiver's standing right there. After all, he's the one who was writing in the dirt with his finger. Surely it wasn't lost on them that God gave the law through the finger of God. He wrote on those tablets with his finger, the Bible says. Here's the lawgiver. Here's the judge. Here's the one who says in John chapter 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Here's the one that Acts 17 says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this and that he's raised him from the dead. This is the judge. And what does the judge say to that woman caught red-handed, totally in her guilt and condemnation? He says, neither do I condemn thee. He forgives her sin and iniquity. Is he loving? Well, no one ever loved like the Lord Jesus. John was so taken up with it, he gave up his own name. You know, we love our names, don't we? It's the first word we learn. You look at a baby, and before they learn no, I know it's hard to believe, seems like no is the first word, but first word's really their name, because maybe not to say, but cognitively, when you say their name, they look at you. You say their name, and their eyes go to you. They know you're calling you, and when someone says your name, you look. I always appreciate it when somebody says my name, rather than, hey, you. Or even, as in Philadelphia terms, yo, bro, you know. We like hearing our names. But John doesn't put his name in. He says, no, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. This love is so great, I don't even care about my name. The big thing that's memorable here is that the Lord Jesus loved me. The big thing is that now I can love. We love because he first loved us. That's the extraordinary thing, this great love of Christ. You see, when we see the Lord Jesus in all of his ways and movements and every word he spoke, in his actions, in the things he did and the things he didn't do, we see exactly what God is like. There was a pop song written in the 90s by a fellow, again, from Philadelphia. Sorry for the local pride coming out here, but a guy named Eric Bazillion, who used to be in a rock band in the 80s called the Hooters. And the song was blasphemous. It was called "What If God Were One of Us?" And it talks about what if God came down here and walked around on the earth, you know? And I said, you know, not only is this song garbage, not only is this totally sacrilegious and blasphemous, but it totally ignores history that God did come down and walk among us. And rather than being the odious, horrible, grotesque caricature that the songwriter depicts in that pop song, he came down and lived a life which is still renowned the world over for its incomparable beauty. He lived a life that you say, I'd like the Lord Jesus to live on my street. I'd like the Lord Jesus to be my neighbor. As I heard recently in a recording of an open forum that Ravi Zacharias and Nabil Qureshi had at the University of Pennsylvania, somebody asked them the question, what would it look like if everybody lived a bit more like Jesus? That was a Hindu asking the question. And Nabil Qureshi said, you know, that's the best question I've ever heard. What would it be like if everybody lived like the Lord Jesus? It would be a wonderful world, wouldn't it? But the problem is we don't. That's why we need a Savior. But this Savior has come and he's shown to us the Father. He's the very icon, the very image of that invisible God. Though we can't see God with our eyes, we don't need to. We see in the Lord Jesus exactly what God is like. And frankly, he's beautiful. He's eminently desirable. So he says here's Christ, the image of the invisible God. Top that, cultists. Top that, you who are trying to meditate your way into higher degrees of ecstasy. That's just a road to deception. Whatever experiences people can have, they don't match the substance, the reality that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, no, he's the firstborn of every creature, or as some translate, the firstborn of all creation. Now here, the Russellites, of course, who come to our door and try to sell or give or whatever they do, lavishly illustrated magazines, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They aren't anything of the sort. They're false witnesses. But they come and they seize on a verse like that and they say, see, Jesus is the firstborn. He is a created being. And in doing that, they ignore not only the context of Colossians chapter 1, but they ignore the context of the Bible as a whole. Because if they read their Bibles a little more closely, they'd discover in the book of Genesis that firstborn isn't a term that especially is concerned with the order in which you were born. You remember that firstborn is a position in a family that is very desirable to have. That's what Jacob wanted very badly, didn't he? That blessing of the firstborn. And he schemed and he deceived. And he worked till he got it. Was he the firstborn, chronologically speaking? No, he was actually the secondborn. But he got that blessing of the firstborn by means of deception. It's a term of rank. So when God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn, he's saying, you know, it's not the first nation that was in the history of the world. The table of nations in Genesis 10 doesn't mention Israel. Because Abraham's not called till the end of Genesis 11. But Israel's his firstborn in the sense that God gives them place of preference and place of rank among the nations, that one day the whole world is going to flow into Jerusalem. One day, according to Isaiah 2, everybody's going to say, let's go up to Jerusalem and learn of the law of the Lord. So it's a term of rank. And when it says that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it's not saying that he's a created being, because the next verse is going to go on to tell us that he created everything. He's not a creature, he's the creator. What it is saying is, this is the one that in the realm of creation has the first place. He has top rank. He's the one who's going to inherit it. And of course, other scriptures speak of the Lord in terms of inheriting the earth. We'll just look at one briefly over in Hebrews 1, if you'd look over there a moment. Now, there are a lot of common ideas between Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. And we might add John 1 as well. For instance, we have here in verse 2, He has in these last days spoken unto us in the person of His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds. So here again, that thought of creation, that the Lord is the one who made the worlds, and He's the one who's going to inherit all things. He's the one who, as the hymn writer said, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Or as Watts had it, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth His successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and rain no more. It won't come in the way that Watts was expecting eschatologically. He had some problems with his eschatology. But it will come that Jesus reigns over all supreme and inherits all things because He's the firstborn of all creation, according to Colossians. He's given that position of rank. Verse 16, coming back to Colossians 1, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him, literally through Him, and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You see there, he emphasizes, He's created every being in the universe. So when we come to chapter 2 and verse 18 of Colossians, and it talks about the people getting involved in the worship of angels, that's a real come down. That's a real step down, isn't it? That's like if somebody came to you and said, you've got a problem, would you like to go to the Oval Office and speak to the president? And you say, no, I'd prefer to speak to the mayor of Birdsboro, please. I mean, you'd be an idiot to do that, wouldn't you? First of all, you'd say, where's Birdsboro? Well, anyway. But then secondly, you'd say, well, a mayor is much farther down the pecking order of power than a president, isn't they? Aren't they? Sorry, my grammar goes. I'm a little sleep deprived thanks to some visitors in the night. I don't mean extraterrestrials. These are visitors from my own family. So interesting. I never know who I'm going to wake up with. So it's an interesting time. But in any case, you know what I mean. That you don't want to go to the lesser authority. You want to go to the highest authority. And he's saying, now, think of the authority of the Lord Jesus, that if you talk about an archangel, the Lord Jesus has made him. If you talk about a seraph, the Lord Jesus has made him. If you talk about a cherub or a keruv, the Lord Jesus has made him. If you talk about a garden variety angel, which was normally enough to put somebody on their face when they turned up, the Lord Jesus has made them as well. Whatever being that is made, however dramatic, however impressive, the Lord Jesus is the creator of them. Now, I tell you, as impressed as I am with an iPad, and as I watch somebody like Brother Paul here work around his iPad, I'm very impressed with what the iPad can do. You know, it can do wonderful things, all kinds of things musically, all kinds of things with Bible study. There's all kinds of power. And you say, how can it fit in just a little rectangular object that's so skinny? How do they do that? I'm impressed with that. But I tell you what, I'm more impressed with Steve Jobs. I'm more impressed with the team that developed it, you know, because they keep making it better and better. And Jobs doesn't, unfortunately. He's passed on. But other people at that corporation, they keep improving and discovering and inventing. And as impressive as the iPad is, it's not as impressive as the person who designed it and who made it. Because that person is much greater than the object they've created, aren't they? They've got other things they're creating. They have improvements they're making. And how much greater the Son of God, the Creator, to every being He's made, even things in heaven and earth. So when these people talked about spirit guides and angels, and you've got to ascend up the different ladders into greater and greater heights of glory, he says, excuse me, we've already got access into the throne room of heaven. We already go right to the top, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bother your angels. They may be ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, as Hebrews 1 says, but they're nothing compared to the Lord. He never told an angel, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he never told the angels, like he said of the Lord Jesus, let all the angels of God worship him. He never said, here's Michael, you other angels worship Michael. No, he said of the Lord Jesus, let all the angels worship him. And this is the one we know who's made every principality and power, not only angelic, but obviously terrestrially as well. I know a dear sister. In fact, I named my second daughter after her. And through her professional life, she has been called upon to go to dinners sometimes with great dignitaries of her country. And sometimes at those dinners, she has dined with members of the British royal family. And somebody asked her, what was that like, you know? Were you in awe of this experience? And she said, I have an audience with the King of Kings every morning. Why should I be overawed by these people? I said, yes, that's the right attitude. Amen to that sentiment, sister. I mean, as much as we should honor the king, as the Bible tells us to in 1 Peter 2, as much as we should give our respect to the authorities and we should submit to them according to Romans 13 and we should pray for them according to 1 Timothy 2 and give them all honor and all reverence that they're due. Nonetheless, they're not as great as God, are they? They're not as powerful as he. And they didn't make him. He made them. The Son of God ordained human government. The Son of God raises up whom he will and puts down whom he will. So when they make a law or they make a pronouncement that is contrary to God, it's a no-brainer, so to speak, on whom we're going to obey. We got to be with the apostles on this one. We have to say, we must obey God rather than men. We have to be with our good friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who said, even if you throw us in the fiery furnace, we're not going to bow. We're going to remain loyal to our God. He's able to deliver us from your hand. And if not, I love that. Even if you burn us, extra tasty crispy, so to speak, we're not going to bow to your idol. God is supreme. And he's worth dying for. So, we see the supremacy of the Lord Jesus who created all these things. And let us not forget, verse 17, he's before all things. Not only in time, but also in rank. He's ahead of everything. And by him, all things consist. They all hold together, literally. So as the physicists probe the depths of the universe and find ever smaller bits that are making up the matter around us, as they discover the Higgs boson and neutrinos and quarks and protons, neutrons, and electrons, and whatever else they may find, guess who's holding it all together? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator. It's not random. It's not going to fly off into chaos. We're not going to be destroyed by some random event in the universe. This world is slated for destruction, it's true, but it's going to be in the economy of God. It's going to be under the hand and the control of the judge. It's going to be at the very moment, he says, when his long suffering finally comes to an end. Because he's long suffering, as 2 Peter 3 reminds us, not willing that any should perish. He's holding it all together. Now you think about that. That one who created everything, that one who's going to inherit everything, that one who therefore, by implication, is sovereign, he's in control, and he's moving this world to its appointed end. He's moving all things to what he wants to accomplish. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, as Ephesians 1 reminds us. That one can be depended on in our everyday lives. On the days when we're feeling like I'm powerless, I have no control over my circumstances. There are people above me and they're doing wrong. There are people that are mistreating me. I am being subjected to injustice. Or I'm living in a time and a place where I see things around me that I know aren't right, but I have no power to fix them. And I can't get people to do the right that I know they ought to do. Or we feel like Our whole life is coming apart. We feel like our family. Something hits us and we're rocked. And we say it feels like we're coming apart at the seams. Guess what? There's somebody who can hold it all together. He holds the universe together. Do you think he has any problem holding your life together, my life together? You think he can't handle our family troubles and our problems at school and our problems at work and our problems with our friends? There's not anything that we can face that this one isn't greater and sufficient to handle. That we can't, as Scriven put it in his hymn, and he hails from Bambridge, Northern Ireland, a land of Fred Scott's ancestors. So we got a little Ozark tie in there. But Scriven reminds us in that hymn, take it to the Lord in prayer. Whatever the problem is, whatever the burden is, we've got that throne of grace. We have a high priest there who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he knows what it's like to suffer. He has suffered par excellence. He's suffered unlike anyone else has ever suffered. And he's been tested and tried in every way, and he comes out supreme because he's the one who made all things. He's the one who's before all things. He's the one who's inheriting all things, and he's the one who's holding all things together. And we can depend on him to do the same for ourselves. Paul put it a different way elsewhere. He said, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That we can rely on him to get the job done. We can rely on him to finish what he started and to make of us a new creation. In fact, he already calls us that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God already looks at us as the finished product. God already says it's so certain of accomplishing if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It's so certain of happening. I see it already as happening. I deal with my children on that basis, positionally speaking. Though our practice may feel up and down, though it might feel scary, though it might be the roller coaster of life with all of its bumps and turns and twists and sometimes even loops, the Lord says, I'm here at the end of the pathway and I've got the end product in view. I'm going to glorify you with myself. Now, is there anything better than thinking about him? For the better part of an hour, I've tried to make you think about him. It reminds me of my friend, Brother Dave Stifler, Uncle Dave, as some of us know him, who went to Niagara Falls and was handing out postcards with scripture verses. And he met an atheist, and this man said, I don't care how long you're out here trying to do this, you're not going to make people think about God. You're not going to make people think about God. And after the man went on for about 10 or 15 minutes, Brother Stifler just said to him, what have you been thinking about the last 15 minutes? So I've been trying to make you think about God. And can there be anything more precious than that? Can there be any more thing precious than considering the Son of God who shows us the Father and how good he is? And the Holy Spirit taking the Word and ministering to our hearts. That's what we need more of. We need to set aside that time, as Brother Joe reminded us, to get with him every day and focus on him. Think about him. Read his word. Pray to him. Obey him. And walk with him in this world. May God help us. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray we'd grow in him today and be more like him. Help us to cultivate this habit of walking with the Lord Jesus, just like Enoch did. That was what was notable about his life. He walked with God. And we pray, Father, that that would be what stands out about us too. So many times we go after vain glory. We want fame in this world, or we want riches, or we want comfort, or we want popularity, or whatever it is we want. But these things all fall short of what is far better, that is knowing Christ. We pray that we might know him more and more. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.